Tonight to Psalm 66. The 66th Psalm, and it is a great Psalm of praise to the Lord, calling on all the earth to make a joyful shout to God. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. The reason, of course, is that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who maintains all things. The book of Colossians says that by him all things were created, and through him all things consist, meaning all things hold together through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the whole earth, which is full of his glory, that should be properly praising him. I told you last week that I considered Psalm 65 to be a great mission psalm. And as a matter of fact, there's a cluster of psalms here right together that all have to bear on missions. Psalm 67, which we'll look at next time we meet to study a psalm, which will not be next Wednesday night, because next Wednesday night we'll do our Christmas caroling. But the next time we are together on Wednesday night to study a psalm, we will look at Psalm 67, which says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." What this psalm looks forward to is what verse 4 speaks about. "All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." So this is a psalm about the universality of praising God. One of the things that the Apostle Paul emphasized in preaching to the philosophers and all those gathered on Mars Hill was that God commands men everywhere to repent. He commands them to repent. Repentance is what we owe God. Faith is what we owe God. And this is true of all peoples on earth. And this is why we have the very missionary endeavor to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus has taught us. So this is a psalm that goes beyond the boundaries of Israel and the boundaries of the worship in Israel alone, and invites all the earth to make a joyful shout to God. And verse 2 speaks of the singing that should be done in relationship to God. "Sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious." One of the things that characterizes Christianity is that Christians sing. And Christians will sing hymns when they have little interest in singing anything else. Now, some of you who are a little older remember a time when people did a lot more singing in contexts outside the church. People would get together, they would sing the popular songs of the day. Those of you who remember the Korean War and World War II know that one of the great ministries of the USOs was the singing that went on, with soldiers singing the popular songs with those who came to work at those institutions. And I can remember when I was in high school, my friends and I sang the songs that were on the radio, and when we'd get together, we'd play the guitar and we'd sing songs. Now, I don't know who sings the songs that are on the radio. They're unsingable. First of all, you need a video to go with them, and that is unwatchable. And so, you know, popular music has become more and more inaccessible except to those already deaf. So, but for Christians, Christians love to sing. And they love to sing about the Lord. And they love the content of the songs. We've been so blessed here at Dayspring in learning so many new hymns as a congregation. And we've learned the hymns because you've looked in the hymnal and you've said, boy, I like the words to this. Let's sing it. It doesn't matter how hard the tune is. Let's learn it. And we've done it. And I praise the Lord for that because this church has been enriched in its music. But how do we know what's a good Christian song or a good Christian hymn? Well, verse 2 provides two good tests. Sing out the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. Christian songs that do that, that are focused on the Lord more than anything else, are the Christian songs that I think bring most honor and glory to God. And so these can be not only the great hymns, but they can be some of the contemporary choruses. Now, I will tell you that one of the problems that I have with many of the contemporary choruses is that the lyrics and music don't fit together. They don't match. You find that they do match in the great hymns. I will say, just so you'll know, that there is a version of Rock of Ages in this hymnal, this red hymnal, that I will never encourage you to sing. Now, if some of you want to request it just to annoy me, you may. But I won't intentionally put it in a worship service. You know why? It sounds like a children's chorus in a Broadway musical. You think Annie or Sound of Music, you'll get the idea. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself. Does that fit those words? No, it doesn't. And that's what's wrong with a great deal of contemporary music, like when we used to sing Amazing Grace to the tune of The House of the Rising Sun. Remember that? Well, the point is, what the song is supposed to do is lift our hearts and be compatible with what we read about God in Scripture. In other words, we ought to sing in church music that we wouldn't have to say if the Apostle Paul were to be able to be transported here in a time machine. We would say, wait, Paul's here. Let's not sing that. You see? Or, wait, the high priest of Israel is here. Let's not sing that. You see, the music that we should sing should really make a joyful noise to the Lord, make a joyful shout to God, sing out the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. And, you know, there are some songs that are appropriate for some occasions and not for others. Like we sing a lot of songs at the retreat that we wouldn't normally sing during morning worship service. They're Christian songs, and some of them are the old Southern Gospel type songs. And they're very enjoyable, and they have tender memories for us, but they are not really sung in the context of an actual worship service. So the point is, sing out the honor of His name, make His praise glorious is what is being called on here. And that's a good test for any hymn, gospel song, or contemporary chorus. A friend of mine gave me a tape that he had meticulously put together of all of his favorite contemporary choruses. And so he said, you just got to hear these. These are just wonderful. So for days, I drove around in my car listening to these choruses over and over again, thinking, are there any here that we can incorporate into the worship at Dayspring? I want at least one. And I couldn't find one because they were all just that, contemporary, and the marriage of melody and lyrics did not fulfill this verse. They were not really exalted and God-honoring type compositions. Sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. So, you know, we're certainly not opposed to good contemporary choruses. We love that one by Darlene Check, Shout for the Lord. Shout to the Lord, that's a favorite, and one that we sing at Christmas is Kathy Kanewski's Your Greatest Gift Was Jesus. And so it's not that I'm one of these people that's against contemporary music per se. I'm just saying that so often it does not comport with what we read about our God in the Bible. Say to God, verse 3, how awesome are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. So think about that for just a moment. Here are the awesome works of God being mentioned and all of the greatness of his power. But his power is not just on display for the sake of displaying it. It's on display because there is a warfare against God. And there is spiritual warfare that you and I still have to deal with as Christians. There is spiritual warfare where we have demons arrayed against us, tempting us and putting us in situations that cause us to stumble, and there are actual physical enemies as well that are against us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But eventually, all God's enemies shall submit themselves to him. We have a God who has exalted Jesus and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will eventually happen when our Lord returns. And when that happens, of course, verse 4 will come to full fruition, as we sang earlier, and I cannot tell, speaking of that future time, this verse speaks of it too. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. The nation of Israel could give demonstrations of God's power in their history. Verses 5 through 7. Come and see the works of the Lord. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. That verse is referring to two different events. First one is real clear, isn't it? What was it? The crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. But what was the river that they went through on foot? Jordan. Yeah, the River Jordan, back in the great story as it's recounted in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 3, verses 14 through 16. So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. But the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Red Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So that is what they remember in their history. And there, where they crossed to, the land of Canaan, there we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, one of the things that is extremely faith-building, I think, to Christians is to read some church history. Someone said that most people think church history began the year their pastor was born, and they do not understand the great and glorious history of God's grace and power from the time of the apostles until now. But for those of you who have read some church history, you have seen great things in that history, haven't you? You've seen times of darkness and then times of revival. You've seen times of unfaithfulness and near apostasy in the church, and then you've seen maybe one or two burning, shining lights being raised up to lead the church back to repentance and faith and trust in the Lord. You've seen the providence of God over taking care of His people from the apostolic period until now. There are several really good one-volume editions of books about church history. One of my favorites from the Reform standpoint is Sketches from Church History by S.G. Houghton. I need to ask Bob O'Neill to order more copies of that. We used to just keep that on hand. And there are, one is Bruce Shelley, A Brief History of Christianity. You'll like that word, brief. That's a good one. You will enjoy that one. Or if you just really want to get into it, you can get yourself the great eight-volume set, Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. Schaff was a committed Christian, and he always tries to see things from God's perspective and from the perspective of grace. Well, the point is, we Christians have a history too. It's not just the Jews here who had a history with God. The church as a whole has a history with God. The present controversy, as I told you several Sunday nights ago, among our friends, the Southern Baptists, has to do with the fact that many modern Southern Baptist people do not know their history. They do not know that at one time they were a confessing denomination. At one time, when the Southern Baptist denomination was formed, it believed in confessions of faith. That's a very new and novel idea to many present-day Southern Baptists. But if you read Baptist history, starting with the first Baptist churches in the 17th century, you can be very glad to be part of the Baptist movement. You can trace the story of the different Baptist churches, and you see great preachers like Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon in that history, and you see the great things that God has done. My point is that here is a section of the psalm about God and His work in history. Come and see the works of God. He's awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. And the church has a history too that is every bit as exciting and dynamic as that the Jews had that we read about here. And we can conclude from our history, He rules by His power forever, and His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves, because we see over and over again in church history, as well as Israelite history, how the rebellious have exalted themselves to their own destruction. Then the next part of the psalm says, O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. In this section, there is something more personal being addressed here. And that is God and his work of caring for his people, for caring for their souls. Verse 9, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. When we read this, we're reading about the common experiences that all God's people have. And one of the greatest blessings for me is to hear or read about Christians going through similar experiences that I have gone through. Because sometimes you can think, am I the only one? Has this only happened to me and no other Christian that has ever lived? And you're so heartened and strengthened when you read or hear that he has done this to his people, even that it's a pattern with his people. So the praise here in verses 8 and 9 is about God's providence and about his protection. Can all of you not say, he has kept my soul among the living? There should have been some times when I should have died. And it is God's providence that has kept us safe. We had an interesting experience way in the night or way early this morning because we awoke to the sound of an electronic buzz outside. And the next thing we heard was John Michael Talbot singing Christmas carols in our living room. What had happened was there was a great surge of power that started the CD player, and John Michael Talbot began to sing. So I got up, turned off John Michael, and about that time we noticed that a fire truck had arrived outside. And we began to wonder what they were doing out there, and we began to conclude that there was a power line down because of the ice. Well, we were both pretty tired and pretty groggy, so we went back to sleep. And then I woke up to see Barbara looking out the window, and she was commenting, our crepe myrtle bush is on fire. and there was the crew out there trying to put out a fire in our crepe myrtle bush. But it was a burning bush that was not easily consumed. And so this guy kept spraying it with this substance, and it would, you know, calm down, and it would look like the fire went out. And a few seconds later, the flame would come up again. The power line was in this bush. The power line was in the crepe myrtle bush. So we thought that that was a great wonder, but at least we were glad that the electricity had not gone off yet. We went back to sleep. And again, we heard the electronic buzz. There was a great flash of light outside. We got up, and there were fireworks in our oak tree by our house. There were all these magnificent fireworks going on. And this time, the electricity was off. No face on the alarm clock. And the guys were still out there fighting this power line. But then occasionally, there would be more sparks in the oak trees. Brothers and sisters, we are convinced that he kept our soul among the living this morning. You know, our house did not catch fire. It did not burn down. There was all of this just a few feet away from the house, and these guys stayed there for hours fighting this power line. So you have gone through this kind of experience yourself, where someone else might look at the situation and say, well, there never was any danger, or you sure were lucky that time, or you certainly knew good fortune that car didn't run into you, and you know what's really going on. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, is what you say. The Lord has kept our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. But here's something else God does. And let the reformed of the earth say so, because very few other Christians believe verses 10 and following. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You remember we talked about the refining process when we read in Malachi, "For he is like a refiner's fire, and who can stand when he appears?" What does a refiner do? Well, he applies heat to the metal, and he liquefies the metal, and he scrapes off the dross, and he purifies that metal until a crucial point where he can see his face in it, where he can see his face in it. And that's what he's doing with you and me. And so often we go through afflictions because they are refining us. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." I don't know. I don't believe that Gene Veal would have any objection to me telling you this, because he certainly believes it and I think would be willing to share it. But these unjust charges that were brought against him, that have been recently dropped, that landed him in jail for a while, you look at the situation and you say, "What was that all about? Why did that happen?" Well, Monday night I visited with one of the people that Gene so influenced that he was converted there in the jail cell. And I said to this young man, "You know, Gene is convinced that you are the reason that he was put in jail. And Gene was the reason God put you in jail, so that you could meet Gene and hear about Jesus." And he said, "That is awesome. That is awesome." Sure it is. But that's what God does. Now, jail was not a happy experience for either one of them. And it's still not a happy experience for this young man. But it's just amazing what God does, and we look back on it and we say, "What was that all about?" Well, sometimes we know and sometimes we don't. But we do know this. It was about him seeing his reflection in us. It was about conforming us to the image of his dear Son, so that he sees himself in us. "You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs." See, it's real important. Why do I say only the Reformed believe this? Because your average evangelical Christian says the devil did it. The devil brought us into the net. The devil laid affliction on our backs. Well, okay, the devil was the mailman, but who do you suppose sent the package? It is God who ordains all things. "You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads." Sometimes the Israelites were defeated in battle. Men rode over their heads, and they were defeated. They were defeated at Ai because someone sinned. Achan stole the plunder and kept it for himself. They were defeated against the Philistines once when they had the Ark of the Covenant and had the psychological advantage, and the Philistines said, "Oh no, they've got the Ark. Their God is among them. Fight, you Philistines." And they went out and fought them and they won. And no one was more surprised than the Philistines. Why? Because Ichabod had happened. The glory had departed from Israel. But that was not the end of the story. That was for their chastening. "And whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And it says, "Scourges every son whom he receives." Have you been chastened? Have you been scourged by the Lord? That's part of his love for you, according to Hebrews 12. And no, it's never pleasant. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. David said in one of the Psalms, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word." Why? God is trying to conform us to the image of his dear Son. And so it says, to conclude verse 12, "We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." You brought us out to rich fulfillment. The phrase "rich fulfillment" there, you've encountered before every time you've read or said the 23rd Psalm. Because this is the noun form of the verb "runneth over." My cup runneth over. You've brought me to running over. You've brought me out of this. Let me remind you of one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 43:2. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now, many Christians say, no, God's supposed to protect me from waters. God's supposed to protect me from rivers. God's supposed to protect me from fire. No. He uses those things to make you more like His Son, which is His goal for your life. The harder you fight against His goal for your life and put up your goal for your life, the more unhappiness you will know. That's a recipe for complete misery as a Christian, to not align your goals with His. And here it says, He's with you in this. It's not that you won't pass through the waters. You will. In this world, you will have tribulation, says Jesus. You remember when Paul and the gang preached to those churches in Galatia, and then they had all of this trouble. Paul was stoned at Lystra and so on. And then they finally came back, and they made a follow-up visit to the churches. And they taught them that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And so you will have tribulation in the world, but He will be with you. When you walk through the river, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. So He brings us through, but here's what you've got to remember. He's in the fire. He's in the trouble. This same young man who is out at Del Valle had written a letter to Gene recently where he told him that he just began to feel like that, you know, that God wasn't with him somehow. And of course, you can imagine what Gene said to that. He said, God is always with you. Just like in the story of Joseph, framed by Potiphar's wife after being sold by his brothers, finally lands in a dark dungeon in Egypt, and then the Bible says, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. So here, this is talking about God's work of refining, working on you till He sees Jesus in you. And it's Him who tests us and He who refines us and brings us into the net and lays affliction on our backs. I'll tell you what, this is what we call gutsy exegesis, isn't it? But the only reason it's gutsy exegesis is that it's gutsy writing to ascribe to God these things. Because this isn't the kind of God that we think we've signed up for when we walk an aisle and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the kind of God that every Christian finds out is behind all things and ordering all things and working all things together for good. Up to this point in the psalm, it's been a call to the whole earth to praise God. Then Israel, the nation, praising God. You can sort of see the way the psalm's divided by the selahs that occur in it. But now in verse 13, here's an individual. Here's one man. And he says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered. Before we go further, here is one of those payments to God where someone has asked God to help them in time of trouble, and then they're going to pay back to God an offering. And we talked last time about the fellowship offering, how the fellowship offering was like that. Fellowship offering was almost like a family barbecue. It was a time where you could come and you could share and so on, the meat of the offering. And friends and the priests could enjoy that meat of that offering with you, and you were paying your vows to the Lord. This is a very private, personal vow that is not a part of a shared experience, because the burnt offering, you remember, was burnt up whole, and it was not eaten as a meal. So what we have here is some sort of a very intense situation where a man has made a vow privately to God and said, I'm going to go into your house, pay you back for how you helped me when I was in trouble. He said, I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Then, after that offering, he says in verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. This whole psalm is a vehicle for someone paying their vows to the Lord, as we have just read about. In other words, it's designed to think of the Lord being the Lord over all the earth, the Lord being the Lord over the nation of Israel, the Lord being the Lord over Israel as a nation, as individuals, chastening them, making them more like himself. And then finally, it comes down to one person praising God and giving him what he can because of what he's done. So, in verse 16 and 17, he says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. This is, as I told you on Sunday morning, the function of a witness, to be a witness to what the Lord has done personally. So he says, I will declare what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Now, verse 18 is interesting, verse 18 and 19. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. NIV puts it even better. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What is this saying? Is this saying, don't bother to pray if you've sinned? No, that's exactly when you need to pray. Is exactly when you need to pray. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what it is saying here is, if you've got this iniquity that you love, you regard, and you cherish, then don't expect to hang on to that and for the Lord to hear you. It's like you're coming to the Lord, not with both hands up and out, trying to receive something from the Lord, but with one hand up and out, you've got this thing behind your back that you don't want the Lord to see or pay any attention to. And that is what is being said here. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And there are several verses that support that idea. For example, Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And you remember when the blind man was healed by Jesus, which we'll get to someday in the 9th chapter of John, you remember that at that time, the Pharisees, who could not be wrong all the time, got one doctrine right in their whole discussion with the blind man and his parents. And that was this: we know that God does not hear sinners. In other words, what a sinner is supposed to do when he turns to God is be open, confess his sins to God, because he is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do anyway. And this is saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But then he goes on to say, but certainly the Lord has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Well, you can read that and you can think, okay, what this psalmist is saying here is this. This is a syllogism. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So, that's settled. That's proposition one. But certainly, the Lord has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. You think, okay, that's proposition two. If he won't hear someone who's cherishing iniquity, but he has heard this guy, that must mean this guy's not cherishing iniquity. Right? Incontrovertible. Thank God that the Bible goes over and above and beyond our logic, because that isn't the conclusion that the psalmist draws. His conclusion is verse 20. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. He is saying, hard as I might, I still am not perfect. Hard as I might try, I still have sin. I still have struggles. The Lord has not heard me because I have been successful in ceasing to regard iniquity. He hasn't heard me because I don't cherish any of it. He's heard me according to his mercy. He's heard me according to his mercy. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Let me just say a final word here, and that is this. I don't know how you voted in the election or what your opinion is about the outcome of the election, but I will say this. In both the secular world and the religious world, we now live in a generation of people who ultimately believe that words are meaningless. Marriage vows are meaningless. You can always get a divorce. That's an obvious, glaring example. But they also believe that somehow contracts are meaningless. Hire a clever enough lawyer and you can get out of the contract. There's always some way to get around it. Little kids understand this perfectly. Their parents tell them no, and they know perfectly well their parents don't mean that. And they can get around it, you see. And what we've got here are a number of people, including television commentators, who don't seem to know or care what's written in the Constitution of the United States. And they think it doesn't matter what's written in the Constitution. That shouldn't be there, or you shouldn't be allowed to do that, or there's a way around it. And of course, how does it work out in the Christian world? Well, you read a passage of Scripture, and someone says, well, that's your interpretation. It doesn't mean anything. I've got an interpretation as good as yours. Next guy will have an interpretation as good as ours. And each of us can have his own private interpretation. And there's nothing objective about this book, and there's nothing definite about this book. There's nothing damning about this book, and there's nothing blessing about this book. It's just a book, and the words don't really mean anything. They mean exactly like Humpty Dumpty said to Alice, what I choose to make them mean, no more, no less. That's the way many Christians feel. But there is one thing that always means something, and that is the law of God. And the law of God demands justice. And God is just. And he will by no means clear the guilty. And he has said so over and over again, and he has proven it by sending his own son to die for sins. He proves that he is a God of justice who will by no means clear the guilty by sending Jesus himself to die in our place. He is saying, I was serious in my law. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor behold the what great? Nor suppose the evil great. Here it's what?
Here it's
Here may estimate it rightly.
Here may view its
nature rightly.
Here its guilt may estimate.
I'm trying to quote a verse from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, which is saying the law was serious and there was only one way it could be punished and only one way it could be filled. And that was not in any human being whatsoever that ever lived. It was in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where am I going with all this? Well, I'm going to this one point and then I'm closing, and that is this. God will always be a just God. His justice is not optional. And people try to get around that, and they think, well, in the day of judgment, somehow they'll turn out all right because they think their good words, or their good thoughts at least, will exceed their bad deeds. But no, He is just. He is the judge of all the earth, and He will judge the wicked. And justice is not optional. But there is something that always is optional, and that is mercy. And that is why the Lord says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Because justice is not optional. We see that in that He either had to punish us in hell or send Jesus to take hell in our place. He is optional, and we have no claim on His mercy. And therefore, what the psalmist is saying is, God shouldn't have heard any prayer of mine, but He has heard me. And why has He heard me? Not because I was so good enough to attain to not cherishing any vestige or shred of iniquity in my heart, but because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of this thing that He is willing to show to poor sinners. So we conclude the psalm by starting off as big and vast and universal as you can get. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Pick a place on the spinning globe, and there a shout should properly be made joyfully to God. And then we finally move to the heart of an individual, Jew or Christian, who reads this psalm. And he simply says, this God has done wonderful things for me. I will declare what He has done for my soul. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Ultimately, the relationship that the whole world should look to God and exalt is that of creator and creation, provider and provision. They see God in His immensity, doing His great works in the earth. And we certainly join with all creation in praising God for that. But we have a yet more intimate relationship with God, the relationship of a child to a father, in which we can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy. Blessed be His name. Amen.